We turn again to the little prophecy of Haggai. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Malachi, the last prophecy of the Old Testament. Just work back three little books to Haggai and to chapter 2 this evening, and we're going to be considering verses 10 to 19. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. Now, as I mentioned when we began this brief look at this book, that we are not going to go verse by verse, but prophecy by prophecy. There are four prophecies in this book, and this is the third one we have reached this evening. And I say that there is much in this that we could develop, and we're not going to by any means exhaust everything that needs to be said from this passage, but to try and look at it as a whole and to get an overview, as it were, of this prophecy, and to understand something of these things. So Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priests answered and said, "No." We could say, then the priests immediately answered and said, "No." They didn't have to stop to think about the answer to that question or this next one either. And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priests answered, and again immediately, and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now, carefully consider, from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I, says God, struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labours of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit," wasn't yet harvest. "But from this day, I will bless you." These are indeed remarkable words of prophecy from the Lord God of hosts, as of course he is described a number of times by Haggai in this little prophecy, as we've seen. And while there are again in this prophecy that we have before us this evening words of rebuke and judgment, there are also tremendous words of blessing and encouragement. Just one or two, I think, are here. Maybe I think one or two who haven't been all the way through. So just let me just put this back in context. The year was 520 BC. We are, of course, counting down as you do with BC. They count down to zero and then up AD from there onwards. So this is 520 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born upon this earth. And of course, it is after the exile. The children of Israel were taken into captivity because of their disobedience against God into Assyria, of course, the northern tribes, and then into Babylon, Babylonian captivity, the southern tribes, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And they were in captivity for some many years. And just before the 70 years was up, Cyrus, who was then the king, passed a law to allow some to return, and some did return then, and then a few more returned later. And these are some of the early ones who returned under Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, who we meet, of course, in the beginning of the book of Haggai, and we meet him in Zechariah and in the book of Ezra and one or two other places. Now, these people, this particular year was very much, this year 520 BC, was a year of crisis for Jerusalem, because year after year they had experienced drought conditions and they did not know what was happening. And the more you experience drought, so the desert area, the barren area, increases. and the cultivated area gets less. If you go into parts of Central Africa, the Southern Sahara today, you will, some of you will know the geography of that part of the area. And when I was a child, Lake Chad covered a vast area. Well, over the years, it has gradually decreased. And Lake Chad today is far smaller than it was in the days when I was a child. And those who worked there, and I know some who did work there, they built out their various hovercraft vehicles and others to use on the lake. They can't use them any longer because so much, or at least not in the same way as they did before, because so much of the lake has dried up. And what has happened? The desert has increased. The barren land around has increased. Well, this was what was happening. Maybe not quite as dramatic as the situation with Lake Chad, but certainly that was the case. Drought after drought after drought, and they were beginning to get very concerned. And they were filled also with almost a sense of moral paralysis. But as Haggai comes and brings the word of the Lord to them, they are ready to hear the word of the Lord. Now, things are not yet right as they ought to be. There are still many things that they need to learn, and we're going to be thinking of some of them this morning. But at least they were more receptive than the people of Israel had been before the exile. And here are people who are willing to hear and conscious of their need, prepared to admit their failure and sin. And so God's word comes to them, and there is, although there is much of judgment, there is also many matters of blessing. Now, as I said, Haggai can be divided neatly into three sections of four messages. And we know from Haggai we can date the dates precisely. The months, of course, don't quite line up with our months. Their years started at a slightly different time. So the ninth month was actually December. Because of the way the months fell, because they started their year later in the year than we do now today, because obviously we date it slightly differently. But August 520 BC was the first prophecy given in chapter 1, the whole of chapter 1. The second prophecy is in October of the same year, the seventh month of the 21st month, chapter 2 verse 1, chapter 2 verses 1 to 9. And then the third and fourth prophecy were both given in December 520 BC on the 24th day of the ninth month, what for us is, of course, Christmas Eve, but it wasn't. There was no such thing as Christmas then, because the Lord had not been born into the world. So the 24th day of December, what is our December, in the second year of Darius, discovered the Yanks call him Darius. Don't quite know why, but I think we'll stick with Darius, because I think most people know him as Darius in this country. So in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, and two prophecies were given on that day. One in chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, we're looking at now, and God willing, the final prophecy on the same day in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, the third and the fourth messages. Now, the first group of the exiles had returned under Zerubbabel, and they began to rebuild the city walls and the temple, but they had got discouraged and stopped building, and nothing happened for about 18 years. And they got used to seeing the ruined temple, and they thought it would never change. Oh, yes, we need to repair it, we need to do something, but there's no hurry, we'll get on to it eventually. And it was hard just staying alive. Something needs to happen. And what happened was that God broke into the situation, and God gave his word and challenged them. And the people, we find, responded. They were obedient and respectful and willing. But then, that was in the August, then in the October, they had become discouraged again in such a short time. And that was partly because of the feasts and the festivals that they were required to fulfill by the law of God. And that meant that the building of the temple didn't proceed as fast as they expected. And they had become discouraged again. And so the second prophecy is both a word of challenge, but it is also a word of encouragement, a word of prophecy, and a word of glory, and a word of peace. A great encouragement to them to keep going and not to give up. Well, here we are at the beginning of verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. And here is the third prophecy. And it was only given only 2 months after the second prophecy. As we've seen, they began so well, but they had become discouraged. The Day of Atonement and the Feasts of the Tabernacles, the week of the Feast of the Tabernacles, had seemed to be something of a distraction. Now, that's sad when people feel like that, when they feel that the worship of God is a distraction or a matter that is interfering with their regular life and witness. The worship of God is never a distraction. The worship of God and obedience to that is vitally important as we seek to fulfill His will. Well, it seems that after the second prophecy that we looked at last time, they had redoubled their efforts on the building. And in fact, as these words are spoken here in the 24th day of December, 520 BC, that they are going ahead with the building quite well. But various other factors had influenced them. And they had this kind of thought, and I don't know whether you have this kind of thought sometimes, that because they were building God's temple, because they were doing what they thought was God's work at God's command, that God was obliged to bless them, however they lived and whatever else they did. And sometimes we can fall into that kind of trap, can't we, my friends? We think that because we're doing God's work, God must bless us. Well, it doesn't always work quite like that, does it? Because the danger of that kind of argument is that we are being saved by our works, by what we do. And if we do all the right things, it doesn't really matter what our hearts believe, and it doesn't matter whether our worship is genuine. Providing we do what is right, God is bound to bless us. That doesn't follow, my friends. It didn't follow in the Old Testament. It certainly didn't follow before the exile. And it certainly didn't follow after the exile. And in fact, some of these post-exilic prophets come back time and time again and speak to the people of Israel. Malachi particularly has a great section on this where he speaks to them. They were coming and they were bringing the sacrifices and they were doing all the things that they thought were right. But they didn't see any blessing. And Malachi, the whole emphasis of Malachi's little prophecy is to challenge them that their hearts were wrong. That although they were doing externally what is right, they weren't actually. Their hearts were not in it. Now you can do the right thing for the wrong reason, can't you? I don't know whether you children do this sometimes. I know I did this when I was a child sometimes. My mum would say, "It's time to clear your bedroom." And I say, "Oh, not now." Are you ever asked to clear your bedroom? Or not? Is your mum indulgent and clear? No, I'm sure she isn't. I'm sure your mums are very strict, and she gets you to clean your bedroom. And sometimes she says, "If you don't clean your bedroom, you can't go out," or something, or some whatever. And you go off and you go and you clean your bedroom, and you go, "Oh." You know what? You never. Some of you are nodding. Well, you're honest. You're very honest. Yes. Now you can do what is right because your mum has told you to do it, but you're not doing it for the right reason, are you? Because you are cross inside. Sometimes we have this phrase, don't we? You're throwing a strop. Is that a phrase people use? Do people know what I mean by that? Or is that too old-fashioned? You're having a paddy. My sister, she's having a paddy. Because she didn't want to do what she was being asked to do. But she'd had to do it. And you can do the right thing for the wrong reason. Now, these people weren't quite like that, but that was the kind of situation they were facing, all right? They were doing the right thing, but they were doing it for the wrong reason. Their hearts were not right. Activity, even holy activity, is not enough. Our deeds, although they may be good and honourable, they themselves will never save us. And even if we are building God's house, we still need to be sure that our hearts are right with Him. Now that's an awful challenge, you know, isn't it? And it's a challenge to me, because it's possible to be an ungodly minister and yet preach the Word of God. It's possible to preach the word of God and for people to be converted under an ungodly ministry. It's possible for God's word to progress and to advance, and yet for those who are involved in that to be ungodly, unspiritual. It's possible to be an ungodly church officer. It's possible to be an ungodly church member. It is possible to be a disciple and betray the Lord. Judas did that. Oh, but we're not like Judas. Or we would want to follow some of the other apostles. We'd want to be like Peter. But even Peter could be an agent of Satan, couldn't he? We've seen that on Sunday mornings in Mark's Gospel. And in the most holy of experiences, the Lord Jesus Christ had to come to Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan." Nearness to the temple didn't make them holy. Holiness is of the essence of the heart. It is spiritual. And in this third message, God is coming to them and telling them this, that first of all, they must learn to walk in the ways of God and learn of Him. Is your heart right with God? That's where you must begin. And God calls them to holiness of heart. Now, He does it in two ways, and I really have 2 points this evening, but I have a number of subheadings under each one. Firstly, with 2 searching questions, and then we will have 2 significant considerations. 2 searching questions in verses 11 to 14. Here's the first question in verse 12. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priests answered. They know the answer to this. This is easy. This isn't a trick question. This is straightforward. The answer straight away, no, of course not. Now, Haggai is doing this because the Lord of hosts has told him to do it. Verse 11. I've not missed out verse 11. He's doing it under the inspiration of God. What is he asking? He's asking this. Is holiness natural? Is holiness instinctive? Can you catch holiness by being with holy people and doing holy things? I hope by God's grace there are people here who are holy people. Now, we're all aware of our weaknesses and our sins, but we are saved by the grace of God, and we know something of the work of God in our hearts and lives. Now, the fact that that is the case, and other people come in, does the fact that they meet with us who serve the Lord, does that mean automatically that they become holy? And what God is doing here, what the Lord of hosts is doing here through Haggai, is giving them a very powerful illustration in the question. Let me put this illustration in 21st century guise. Are you fit and healthy? Well, some of us have got aches and pains, haven't we? And some of us are getting old. But are you fit? Are you healthy? You take somebody who's at the peak of condition, who's an athlete, who's well trained, whose muscles are toned, who's not got any fat in the wrong places, whose joints work. And he comes in here and he associates with us. And I'm saying comes in here, I mean, there may be some people here like that. Please forgive me if you are. Can we catch his good health just by being with him? Can we become fit just by associating with him? Well, some of us would love to do that, wouldn't we? But it doesn't work like that, does it? Can you infect other people with your health and with your fitness? Can they catch something of your vigor and of your energy? Or say, for sake of example, when you have a meal and you sit down and you eat off the plates, and you come to the end of the meal and there's gravy stains on the plates, and there's bits of potato and bits of meat, and you put the plates back in the cupboard with the clean plates. Do the clean, dirty plates become clean because they're associated with dirty plates? do the dirty plates become clean because they're associated with clean plates? Well, you know the answer to that. It's obvious. Of course they don't. In fact, if you put the dirty plates back in the cupboard, they're far more likely to make the clean plates dirty, aren't they? That's the way it works. Now you say that's a silly illustration, but that's exactly what God is saying. That's why they were so immediate with the answer. No, they knew the answer. It was obvious, as it is, I hope, with those little illustrations. And what God is saying to them is this: if you offer enough sacrifices and say enough prayers, does that make you holy? Does that guard you against condemnation? Can you wrap yourself around with holiness like a garment? Clearly, no, you can't. The priests knew the answer without even having to stop to think about it. It was obvious to them. Yet that was how they were arguing. And they were saying, because we're building the temple, because we're doing God's house, because we're involved with holy things, we ought to be holy. They were making the very argument that when they were confronted with it, they reckoned was a nonsense. If we are building your holy temple and doing what you commanded, then surely we must be holy, spiritual, acceptable to God. Surely he must bless us. But no. You can't bargain with God. Religious activity is not enough to make us holy. Holiness is not contagious. Only God can make us holy. We must turn to him. We must trust him. It doesn't happen by osmosis. Or does holiness come by infusion from Christian parents and teachers and friends? Now, God does desire sacrifice. We are to bring our worship to him. We are to do what he says. But he also desires holiness of heart and life. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's the first question. Here's the second question, verse 13. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priests answered and said, it shall be unclean. Now, if holiness cannot be caught, if I can use that phrase, then what about evil? What about uncleanness? Can that be caught? Well, again, our Lord uses another question that is an illustration. The Lord of hosts uses this question that is an illustration. Now, we have just seen that health and fitness cannot be caught. But say someone comes in here this evening who is full of flu, who has a dreadful contagious disease. Can we catch that disease? Well, the answer is obvious. It is obvious. Of course we can. Of course we can. You cannot catch good health, but you can catch disease. You can catch bad health. You can catch flu. You can catch sickness. I'll go back to my illustration with the dirty plates. If you put the dirty plates in the cupboard, they don't become clean by association with the dirty plates. What they do is they make the clean plates dirty. When I was a child, we lived in a large house when my father was still alive, and we had a massive orchard at the end of the garden. I think I've probably spoken about that before. And in that orchard, there were 12 apple trees. There were a lot of other trees as well. They grubbed up that orchard, and on the orchard of the house where we lived and the orchard next door, they've now built 12 bungalows. So you get the idea of the size of the orchard alone. There were 12 apple trees, and there were a number of greengage and damson and other fruit trees there, pear trees and other things. But there were 12 apple trees. And when we came to pick the apples in the autumn time, my father would go through them very carefully, and he would store them. He'd store them in the garage on special racking that he had so that we could continue to eat apples all through the winter, because we weren't exactly very well off. In fact, that's one of the reasons why we had a big garden, because we weren't quite self-sufficient, but we certainly grew a lot of our own vegetables and fruit and things like that. And sometimes we had a bumper crop and we would give them away. We would take boxes of apples to church on Sunday and give them away to different people in the church and things like that. But sometimes we had, just occasionally, I can remember having such a bumper crop that it was absolutely impossible to get rid of them all. And so my father would get a box and he would say, "Now, this isn't a good practice," he said, "but he would say, we'll have to store these in a box. We'll be very careful what he put in the box. Because if you had one bad apple in the box, you put them in storage for a month, and at the end of the month, all the apples will be bad." Why? Because one bad apple can influence the whole box. Now, the good apples didn't influence the bad apple and make the bad apple good. No, it was the other way round. Is evil like a disease? Yes. In fact, it's the worst disease that anybody can catch. And it's contaminating. We all have it. It's the disease of sin, and it spreads like wildfire. And our righteousness is as filthy rags. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord, we sang, and who can stand in his holy place? Only those with clean hands and pure hearts. And our hands are not clean, and our hearts are not clean, pure. And evil and wickedness can be caught. John Calvin says this: a sacrifice sanctifies not things unclean except by way of expiation. That's the only way. For this we know was the design of sacrifices, that men who were polluted might be reconciled to God. That's the only way. Holiness cannot be caught, but wickedness, evil, sin can be caught. So those are the two questions. What about God's response? Well, God's response is in verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." Unclean. My, if this is so, and God says it is, then how can any man ever be clean in his sight? What hope is there for any of us? We're all unclean in his sight. In fact, the scriptures tell us that even the heavens are not clean in his sight. What hope is there for us? Our best righteousness is polluted, it's contaminated. And if we are not holy, then we profane the worship of God. And God is not placated by our ceremonies and by our works and by anything that we do. However splendid our acts may be or our doings may be, they will never come up to the standard of God's requirements. Whatever we touch, whatever we do, is unworthy of the God of heaven and earth, the Lord of glory. But even though we know this, man rebels still against it. The illustrations are clear. But man still thinks that somehow he can make himself holy. The Bible tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible also goes on to tell us that only God can cleanse our hearts and make us acceptable in his sight. Only he can purify our hearts by faith. And that faith is the gift of God. We've seen that in Holy War, haven't we, on Sunday mornings? Captain faith coming to man's soul. That captain which God sends. Captain credence, captain faith. How does God do it? He does it by putting his Holy Spirit within us. He does it by forgiving our sins and purifying our hearts through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the all-sufficient sacrifice of his Son. He imputes his righteousness to us. He puts Christ's righteousness upon us and takes our sin and puts that upon Christ. Do not deceive yourself. God is not mocked. Cast yourself upon his mercy. Fly to Christ for salvation. Call upon him. Admit your sin and unrighteousness and your helplessness before him. Admit that he is right to say that every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. That's the Lord's testimony here in verse 14. Calvin says this: "It is therefore a most disgraceful mockery when men deal thus with God, offering him only external ceremonies, and disregarding his nature, for they make no account of spiritual worship, and yet think that they please him. We must then, in a word, make this remark, that the prophet teaches us here that it is not enough for men to show obedience to God. It's not enough to offer sacrifices, to spend labor in building the temple, except these things were rightly done. And how rightly? By a sincere heart. So there should be no dissimulation, no duplicity. Well, those are the two searching questions. But now here are two significant considerations. You'll notice in verse 15 the word carefully consider is given, and in verse 18 the word consider is given. Verses 15 to 19, two significant considerations. Here's the first one in verses 15 to 17. Let's say two things about it. Firstly, the facts described, facts, F-A-C-T-S, facts described in verses 15 to 17a, the first part of verse 17. God tells them to carefully consider what has happened from the beginning of the building or rebuilding of the temple since those days. And he speaks about the fact that they called in their harvest, but it seemed to be blown away. They came to a heap of 20 ephahs, but there were 10. When they came to the wine vats, torn out 50, there was only 20. And God says, I did it. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail. I did it. So what are the facts? God has judged their labors. And God has deprived them of blessings and success because their worship was an offense to him. Sin is insidious. Sin has a dreadful effect. Now, for those of you who've been coming for a number of years, you will remember that not a long time ago, when I first came here, we went through the book of Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 6 and Joshua chapter 7, we have the story of Achan, or at least the end of chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, the sin of Achan. And you remember how the sin of one man brought judgment upon the whole nation. And because of his sin, God's favor left the whole nation. How terrible. How sad. What a judgment that was. Now, these people here in Haggai's day had seriously misjudged God's actions against them. And that's why in verse 15, God says this, now carefully consider, literally consider and lay this to heart. Examine this from your hearts. T.V. Moore in his commentary says this, the meaning is call to mind your adverse condition before you began to obey the word of God and look at the result of your neglect. You regarded them as blind misfortunes or as proofs that God was indifferent to his people and his promise, whereas they prove the very opposite. God was simply punishing you for your sin. In other words, they were saying the reason why this is happening, why the harvests are not good and the crops are not providing what we expected, was that God has ignored us. But God says, no, it is not because I have ignored you. It is because I care deeply for you. And I am punishing you. I am chastising you. Because you need to think spiritually. And you need to act as holy people. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Therefore, learn from his dealings with you. And that's the emphasis of verses 16 and the first part of 17. Learn to repent and turn back to him. Now that, of course, is the frequent message of the Bible, is it not? When we come and hear the word of God to the nations and also to his people. In Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches of Asia, God speaks to the angel, the messenger, the minister of the church at Ephesus. And he says this, having said many good things, he says this in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. And then, later, he comes to the church at Pergamos, and he speaks of the things that they've done well, but he also challenges them about their sin and their folly. And he says this in Revelation 2 and verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says in the churches. God calls them to repent, recognize the facts, see what's happening, and may that drive you to repentance. So here they were to see and to recognize the facts described. Secondly, under this first consideration, here is a serious rebuke. The end of verse 17, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. That word turn, the meaning of that word and that phrase, yet you did not turn, you did not return, you did not come to me, is speaking about repentance. Coming back to God. Remember, says God, the past, your labor went to waste. Why? Because your hearts were not right before me. You did not turn to me. You did not repent. What does God look for? God looks in every man and woman's heart and life for repentance. True sorrow for sin. And a determination to destroy sin. Why? Because God in his grace and in his great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ has not merely, don't misunderstand me, has not simply come to cleanse us from our sin. He has come to do that. But he has come to do more than that. He has come to deliver us from its guilt and its power. This is no small salvation. This gospel is gloriously revolutionary. This gospel doesn't deal in incidentals. It's a new creation. It's a new heart, a new life. It is fundamental. It is a root and branch work. This is no half-hearted forgiveness. It's a work that is full. And it's free, and it's glorious, and it's radical. That's why, my friend, you need to turn from your sin. And if you don't, you are doubly guilty. Here is salvation that is offered and provided and is comprehensive. And only a fool would refuse to return to such a God as this, with all his glory and all his grace. And all his salvation. That's the first consideration. Here is the second one in verses 18 to 19. Firstly, careful reflection. Verses 18 to 19a, the first part of verse 19. Only the very first part. We'll come in more detail to verse 19 in a minute. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. What is God saying? He's saying, learn from the situation. Consider what is happening. Consider from this day forward. What was the 24th day of the ninth month? That was the day on which the prophecy was given. And God is saying, consider what is going to happen in the future. Consider what is going to happen from now on. Consider what's happened in the past. Learn from it. And go forward. The Lord's anger can be turned away. That's the point of verse 18. The Lord's anger can be turned away. The day you put away your sin, the day you put right what is wrong, is the day for God to work. And what day is that? That day is today. Don't put it off. Don't leave it. Today is the 24th day of the ninth month. Consider what has happened in the past and get right with God now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of redemption. The day you put away your sin, the day you put right what is wrong, is the day for God to work. Deal with that which is wrong. Put it right. Sin must be slain. Now the word mortify has changed its meaning somewhat. In the old days, if somebody was mortified, they were put to death. People come today and they say, oh, they do something wrong and they're very upset about it. They say, oh, I was mortified by it. They didn't die. But that's what the word meant originally. That doesn't mean that today, unfortunately. It means that we're a bit upset about it. It's one of the ways in which the English language has become weakened over the years. Where do we put dead bodies? We put dead bodies in a mortuary. Sorry, I'm not trying to be morbid. Morbid, well, there's another word which perhaps comes from a similar kind of root. I'm not sure, I think so. What does it say in Colossians 3, verse 5? Therefore, mortify your members. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Mortify, put to death, put to death. Take drastic action against your sin. Deal with it decisively and conclusively. My friends, the smallest evidences and offences can separate us from God. Remember Korah, Dathan and Abiram in the Old Testament. Their sin affected their whole family. Achan's sin affected his whole family. And here, they all suffered from bad harvests because that was God's punishment upon them, because their hearts were not right. Now, friends, God is still building a temple, and he's still seeking men and women who will build his temple, as he was in the days of Haggai. But God's temple today is a much greater temple and a far superior temple. His temple is the temple of his kingdom in the hearts of men and women who are saved by his grace. So what do we read in 1 Corinthians 16:19-20? Do you not know, don't you know, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God the Son, if you are a child of God, God the Son has paid with his life to save you, body, soul, and spirit, bought at great cost and designed that you should be holy. And so in 2 Corinthians 6, but now verses 14 to 18, we read these words: do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with the unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. as God has said, and we have these wonderful words of the covenant formula again, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What a picture. What a picture. Careful reflection. Consider these great matters. Ah, but here is also surprising comfort. The end of verse 19. But from this day I will bless you. You must forsake your sin. You must prepare to meet him. Now, friends, when we uncover our sin, when we confess our sin, then God will deal with it and cleanse it and take it away. But the one who covers his sins will not prosper. The one who uncovers his sin, who acknowledges his sin, will find that God covers it up and takes it away. If we refuse him and try to hide our sin from him, God will expose it. Be sure your sin will find you out. But here is comfort. Here is forgiveness. Here is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Now, remember the illustrations of the questions a moment or two ago. And in the light of that, consider the woman with the issue of blood. We read it in our reading this evening. Here is a reversal of the situation that we met enshrined in those two questions. Here is a woman who is unclean, who was sick. She had an issue of blood. The Old Testament law required her to be kept separate. We read about it in Numbers this evening. She was unclean. She was contaminated. And anything she touches will be defiled. But what does she do? She creeps through the crowd. And she comes to the Lord of glory. If only she can touch the hem of his garment. If only she can reach him. Will somehow the touching of his garment mean that his holiness will affect her and make her holy? No. Now, I say that because of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself says to her. It wasn't the touching of his garment that made her well. It was the faith that she expressed, which itself was the gift of God. And what do we see? We see the absolute reversal of what we expected. Why? Because the one whom she came to is God the Lord. He has the power to cleanse, to set free, to do what no one else could do, wonderfully and gloriously. It was her faith, and the Lord Jesus Christ especially refers to her faith, and even her faith is the gift of God. And did you notice that then our Lord proceeds to the house of Jairus' daughter, and there in the room is the dead body of that daughter. And our Lord Jesus Christ, having been brought up as a Jew with all the instructions of the Old Testament, would have known all the rules and regulations that we read in Numbers chapter 19 this evening. But is he contaminated by the dead body? If anyone else had come, they would have been. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, comes and he reverses the situation. And he takes hold of the hand of this dead girl. And he lifts her up. And he says, little girl, arise. And God, by his grace, puts power into her body. And she is made alive. She is raised from the dead. My friend, God is still in the business of coming to dead souls and by his hand of mercy reaching out and saving them and rescuing them. He's in the business of coming to men who are filthy with their sin and women who are contaminated with their wickedness and boys and girls who are full of naughtiness and cleansing them and setting them free and delivering them. Listen to these words in Hebrews chapter 13, describing this very kind of effect in the light of the Old Testament sacrifices written to the Hebrews. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. We read all about that in our reading in Numbers this evening. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The reproach of Christ saves us. The work of Christ delivers us. The death of Christ cleanses us and deals with our sin. And that is the significance of verse 19. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet, now what is the prophet saying? What is God saying? Is he referring back to the blight and the mildew? No. What he's saying is what is happening. They are to consider from this day forward, verse 18. From this day. If they went and looked in their barns, they were empty. The time of harvest had not yet come. The seed is not yet still in the barn. As yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. It seems as though they're in for another disaster. But from this day, I will bless you. I will bless you. Remember, it was December 520. It was not the harvest season. But here were men and women who had to trust God. And God, when he promises, keeps his word. And God, when he says he will do a thing, will do it. And God does not play games with us. And they had to trust God by faith that he would bless them as he had promised. Appearances were all against them, but God is true to his word. Now, my friend, what an encouragement to us tonight. Take God at his word. Believe in him. Call upon his name. Because I tell you absolutely categorically that no one who ever comes to him in repentance and faith will ever be turned away.